My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 11th chapter and the 6th verse. It's following a verse that says that Enoch was translated to heaven, and one little comment, but he pleased God. But in case we should make a mistake of what pleases God, the next verse follows quickly with, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For us to understand that Enoch would not have got there without faith, that's the implication. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that's a verse for us all here tonight. For those who know the Lord, it's a lovely verse. And for those who are seeking, surely it is for your encouragement, isn't it? Again, without faith it is impossible to please him, so we know the terms of reference. For he that cometh to God, that's our aim, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it is an appeal for those to seek until God mercifully receives them. That's my text. It's in a famous chapter, a well-known chapter, and in it is I read one or two of the names. So there's a long list of names of men and women, and some of them are great names of people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there are other people too named in Scripture, but who are not what you call leaders, but ordinary sinners who have been converted, who have exercised faith in God. And in a way, you could call it kind of a gallery, and that you're looking upon this great display that God is showing off his marvelous trophies. As anybody is saying, well, here is a time for people to observe and look at my work. And he says, well, look at my work. Abraham, for him, righteousness was imputed by faith. And so you can go through all these people and see how they are all there because of faith, a grand display. And the thing, and the essential thing for all of us, seems to be so simple, and from which most men turn away, is that if we are to be in that grand display one day, then we too must be recipients of this faith. That somebody should say, well, why are you on display? Why is there a painting of your soul there in this gallery? And we say, well, it is because of faith. There is no other reason other than because of faith. And that is a chapter dealing with this. And it tells us that in order that we might approach God, there is this one essential condition, and that is that we should be men and women of faith. That is the quality that is essential in our experience. So if we're asking ourselves tonight, are you sure of your destination? Are you sure that you will please God? That you will have that which is required of you? That which God demands as a condition for acceptance to glory? Where is your soul in these things? Are you at peace tonight? That you are right with God and that your destination is absolutely secure and that you're sure about this? Well, I'm bringing to you tonight what we have here in Hebrews, and it is to do with faith. And I've got three main points anyway. The act of faith, as described in the first few verses. Then the aim of it all, the approach of faith, he that cometh to God. And then lastly, where do we find this faith? And the author of faith, and there you have to jump to chapter 12. Jesus Christ himself is the author of our faith. It's quite simple, and a message that is very clear for all our souls, I trust. The act of faith. This topic of faith is what we are taken up with in this chapter. And we are told at the beginning, in chapter 11, we give a description of faith. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How easy it is to read a straightforward sentence like that and yet not really get its meaning. There's poetry in it, there's beauty there. The language is clear. We're told it's very effective in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. It was their basis of getting to glory. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And you can give a variety now of words that surround that sentence, which we can quite rightly put in. Now, faith is a substance. Faith is the reason. Faith is the assurance. Faith is the assurance that what we hope for will be ours. That's it. Faith in my heart and my soul is the full assurance, the confidence that what my soul longs for will be mine. What I hope for will be mine. It's a kind of an evidence. It's a kind of a testimony. It's a kind of a very convincing word of assurance, a reality and power that fully persuades me that what I hope for will be mine. So that's what that verse is saying. Listen to it. Faith is the substance, the assurance, the evidence, the conviction of things hoped for, so that we're able to say, we know that we shall have our hope realized. We know that that will be so. Faith is a substance of things for. It is in my heart, it is evidence in me of things as yet not seen, but one day I will see. So it really begins with a tremendous sentence on this word faith. I saw an illustration in one commentary that I found to be an interesting one. And it was this, that a man can look at a scene, say it's at the seaside, and he's looking at the scene, and you ask him, what does he see? And he says, well, all I can see is the beauty of the sea and the waves and the sky and the clouds. Are you sure that is all you can see? Yes, that's all I can see. Now, what does faith do? Then you get a man with a telescope. He's been given something extra. And he looks at the scene. And the other one says, what do you see? Surely you see exactly the same thing as I see. Yes, I see the sea, and I see the sky, and I see the clouds. But I see a ship there on the horizon. I can see how large a ship she is. Indeed, I can see her shape and the type of ship that she is. And the details. I can even see the captain's bridge. Well, how can you see all that? Well, I have this telescope. And it enables me to see what with the naked and the ordinary eye, I could not see. Faith is like that. A man can look out at the vast view of the sea of eternity, and he sees nothing but a void, and a darkness, and hopelessness, and a great nothingness. But when he's given faith, it's as if it were the telescope of faith. And what do you see? And he says, well, through this telescope, I see God. I see glory. I see evidence of things not seen with the ordinary eye. I have assurance of things hoped for. This is what I see by faith. That is the difference. Now then, with that kind of great distinction between them, we might say, well, this faith is worth knowing about, and we should examine it and see what it is about, what we see with the eye of faith. But where do we begin? Now, in this verse, we are told to begin with our Creator, and we begin with God. I do not believe that we will see much value in Jesus Christ until we see our need of Jesus Christ. And so that by grace we are allowed to look at the universe or look at what we can, and ordinary eyes will see the beauty and the form of things. But when God is working there, he begins to think beyond the mountains, beyond the sea, beyond the planets, beyond the stars, and he begins to consider, to see, to consider, to contemplate things he had never ever considered before. And what this is what we're told here. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. We begin there, the great reality of believing in the being of God, that we come to believe in a creator and in our maker, that we believe in him. And we are told that this is in verse 3, we are given a very clear indication regarding it. In verse 2, the effect of this kind of gaze. In verse 3, through faith we understand, we perceive. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. It's changed my way of thinking. My old way of thinking was, if there was a road there, then somebody made that road. I only understand human activity. But I've been considering these mountains. I've been considering these galaxies. I've been considering space and time. And I'm beginning to see something quite different, that these things were made out of things that were not, out of a void. And that all this is framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made, or things which do appear. Well, how were they made? We understand through faith. We understand that the worlds were framed. That the worlds were framed. How? By the word of God. Not something that is seen working on something that we can see, but nothing. And out of nothing, by the word of God, these things are framed. Let me lead you a hymn that's based on these kind of verses. Thinking of the creation now, when God said, let there be light, all he had to say was, let there be light, and there was light. It's by a word. There is power in God's commanding word. O Lord, my God, says one hymn writer, O Lord, my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called, and by thy power sustained. And then each chorus goes on to say, how great thou art. But what a concept here. From nothing called, but by thy power sustained. In Colossians, first chapter, and verse 16, by him all things were made, and by him all things consist. Everything that is was made out of nothing, out of void, and is continued and exists by the power of God. We begin there. We begin to think in a very different way. And this is what we're seeing here in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Abel and Cain and all these people. They began to see things in a different way. They began to look at the sun and the moon and the stars. And they gazed at nature around them. And something stirred in their heart. Not just kind of a God of nature, not that. But what is behind all this? And they began to understand that this framework of everything that was made by his word. By his word. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed with the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of with things which do appear. But if we had to stop there, how far would we get? If our enlightenment had only been as far as we stand back in admiration and wonder at the glory of creation and the wonder of the universe and all the complexities of this, of all those heavenly bodies and their journeys and their paths and their ways and their comings and their goings and their size and their distances, all these things. And we could say, well, yes, quite happily I could say, how great thou art in being able to do these things. And they are a very convincing argument regarding a creator. But does it help me? It helps me in as far that I'm aware how great he is and how small I am. It helps me there. Then I begin to wonder, what is he like? How do I approach this great being? Is he interested in me? Can there be any relationship with this creator God, with this maker God? Can there be any relationship betwixt us that we can say that this God is not only a kind of deistic kind of God who creates and then goes on his journey, creating and going on, and at his pleasure and at his will, creating what he will and as he will, and a cry comes from my heart, are you interested in your creation? Are you interested in the dust of one of your planets? Are you interested in the miseries of one little part of your vast creation? A cry can come from my heart, and this cry is a beginning of understanding, and this understanding is God inspired. And secondly, the approach of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I'm given one bit of information here in these scriptures, that he requires faith. Now, men throughout all the generations of time have endeavored to please their deities or their idols, to please them or to appease them in some way or another. And we wonder, how can we please this God? How can we appease him? How can we know that I'm all right with him? That I'm at peace with him? And we are told there is such a thing as being able to please God. And so we try. And the strange thing is this. You can have a denomination or a time of blessing in the history of the world where there is a great restoration of the truth of faith. Take, for example, the time of the Reformation. And although there was faith in the centuries before, of course there was, here and there, yet it had been mainly dimmed. And then we have the times of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and so on. And they then highlighted this great truth as being the only way to please God. And it was necessary, because they were being told to please God in all sorts of ways. Buy this, do this. By so many years of suffering, do this, do the other, until the people were in a confusion of things. I'm sure that in and through all that mess, still God spoke to the hearts of many. But generally speaking, it would be a scene of utter despair. And then a voice comes out. The just shall live by faith. And a thrill of excitement goes through Europe. And its repercussions are all over the world. How shall we live? By faith. How shall we please him? By faith. And a great revival comes. And great churches and denominations arise. But before long, because of the pride of man, we sit back to our old ways. We think, well, I'm not such a bad old type, really. I do my best, and I'm not unkind, and I'm quite generous with collections, and I give my time to the chapel, and I'm a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or something. What more can a man do? Works. Dead works. Or a person might say, well, I'm not a chapel goer. I pop in every now and again. I believe in God as much as anybody. I believe that the world's a frame by God. I believe that he is. And I'm doing my best to get on the right side of God. Works. I'm honest. I'm as good as my neighbor, or I'm no worse than my neighbor. Certainly better than some church members I know. And it's quite possible that they may have let him down. Whatever the cases may be, you can always find some fault somewhere. Works. I've given my time. I've given my life. I've given my support. I've given my money. I've given my sympathy. I've done all I can. Or I've attended the church. It can all be works. And then we learn not of works. Why? A very simple reason. Lest any man should boast. Because we do boast. We have very clever ways of boasting. We say, I wouldn't dream of showing off. But after all, I have done my best. I wouldn't dream of saying that I am anybody at all. But I have supported. And I have been faithful. We have the most clever ways of displaying ourselves. Well, I'll tell you this, if we are there, that's not the gallery we'll be in. There's another gallery in a place of despair. And they are there because there was no faith except faith in themselves. Which gallery will we be in? Why are our works not acceptable? Well, there is a reason. Something went wrong. Something went wrong with man, with first man and woman. We call it the fall. It explains things. Why can there not be a perfect country? Now, everybody loves their country. It's a strange man who doesn't love his own country. Why can there not be a perfect country? Why can there not be, for once, somewhere, a perfect government? Why can't there be a perfect empire if a country wants to be big? Why can't there be an absolutely perfect person? And there can't. And the reason is the fall. And even when men get good ideas regarding humanitarian schemes for people, they are spoilt by somewhere or another. Why are they spoilt? Because of the fall. This is the fall when Adam and Eve were tempted. And it was promised that they would be as gods. Well, who was behind that? Satan. Or who is Satan? He was one of the archangels with Michael, with Gabriel. He was Lucifer, son of the morning. He wanted to be as the Most High. He wanted to be like God. It was pride and the desire to be like him. And when he's cast out of heaven, he and the fallen angels with him, he wants to do all he can to spoil this world. And he became the God, small g, of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And that is why it's so easy to be critical rather than to be constructive. That is why it is so easy to be selfish rather than unselfish. That is why we can be unkind in our attitudes and uncharitable. That is why there are no perfect governments. That is why there are no perfect nations. That is why, because we are all contaminated. We inherit this. Adam was our federal head, and we inherit it. We start losers, and we are prejudiced towards sin. There's a weight that just drags us down, try as we may. So it affects all our works. All our good works, and they can be very good, there'll be a little twist that spoils them. Let us take an example of a good work. Where somebody helps somebody who's destitute, who's been an enemy of this person. And this person says, I will do that person good. I will put them on their feet. I will help them. And does that. And then he's talking to his friend. And he says, you know, I met so-and-so. Oh, that person didn't like you. Why, no. But you know, not that I'm boasting. But I did have my opportunity to do him good. God allowed me. God allowed me. Blame God. God allowed me to give me a little opportunity to do good. The fall. It comes into everything. We are trapped in as far as we are concerned ourselves. Even when we have some kind of what we call faith, which is called believism. Even when you say, well, I will believe in Jesus Christ. I will make the effort. When that is so, we are still in that trap because we are incapable of it. Because everything we produce is colored by this. It is a humbling lesson to us. Man must see his own inability. And it's hard, it's tough. It's hard to see that we're like that. And discover that we cannot please God. I was looking at a hymn earlier on. It's a kind of a prayer. And here it says, oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal hope. Now do you see what this hymn writer is saying? That's what I'd like to have. A faith like that, that will take me through life, that will bring me to God, that will light up the dying bed. And he realizes he cannot produce it, so he says, Lord, give me such a faith as this. And we have to come to that place where we see, I am not able to produce it. Now in faith there is knowledge. We believe that God is, and we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in faith there is trust in the reliability of the integrity of God and his faith. But to learn this one lesson, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We can only approach God through faith. Now lastly, where do I get it? The author of faith. And that's why I go to chapter 12. All these people, all these crowds, millions besides these, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to recognize that saving faith comes from him. It's not produced on earth. It's made in heaven. Do you see the difference? There is an imitation, I grant you. There is something that we can produce that can look all right and almost seem genuine, but it doesn't get you there. God sees through it. It's a product of a sinful person. True faith is made in heaven and given to the sinner. He, Christ, is the author and the finisher of our faith. We must not persuade people to exercise their own ability to trust Jesus Christ. We must call them to repent of their faith and come to Christ. And in the mercy of God, he gives them faith to believe. Listen to that hymn again. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste ye now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Now, how does it come? Well, this is how it comes. In that soul, and I don't know which order to put these things, in that soul that's drawing nearer and nearer. Why is it drawing nearer? Let us take that this is a true example. He's drawing nearer and nearer. And yet that one has been with us all the while, but he's not drawing any nearer. But this one is. He believes that God is. He believes that he framed all this by the word of his power. He believes in his Son in a general way, and he's drawing nearer, and he's interested, and he's asking, and he's seeking. What has happened? There has been a heart visitation. God the Spirit has visited that heart. And I use heart carefully as being the disposition, the control room of the soul, the heartland of the soul, not the abilities of the soul. There's been a touch there from God. Invisible, unfelt, unknown, mysterious, almost imperceptible. When the soul is passive, this person coming to the hearing of the word of God and in the company of God's people, and in that background and in that scene, something took place unknown to them in the depths of their soul. But it isn't long before the soul, with all its abilities, wake up. The mind thinks in a way it has not thought before. He begins to see the real way. He believes that God is, and that God is holy, and that he's a God with whom he has to do. His mind is clear now. His memory is anguish to him. He's reminded of his sin. He hates his sin. He hates himself.
These are faculties of the soul that have now been made alive as a result of that touch. We're totally involved now. Totally. This is not passive. This is active. And then his affections begin to feel shame for his sin and a desire for God. His conscience is aflame, on fire for things that he's done. And his will is eager to trust the only one. Where can I find? To whom shall I turn? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can invite that soul. To that soul that has been awakened up. Because you see, there are qualities in that visit of grace that are dormant. Repentance is dormant there. Faith is dormant there. But under the preaching of the word, if you want anybody to be saved, bring them under the preaching of the word. For that is mostly where it happens. Bring them there, and they can be our divine visit of that glorious Holy Spirit that can touch a soul. And as the preaching goes on, the soul wakes up. And everything is activated. And he realizes what true repentance is, which we looked at last Sabbath day. And faith. Faith is activated. But what a quality. No man never made this faith. It was never the product. It's never a faith. Ordinary believism can't say a faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without and when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. However stoic a character we have, he can grit his teeth maybe and put his shoulders back and hold his stomach tight and try to keep a steel kind of feeling regarding things. But he cannot be comforted or helped because he has nothing to hold on to other than his own energies. But this one, with this faith, the faith with telescopic eyes, sees beyond. He sees the holy city. He sees God. He sees the end of his journey. He sees saints where their tears are wiped away. He sees a place where there is no sorrow or hunger or thirst or any of these things. And then this faith is looks at Jesus. He's heard of him. He believed in him. But now he believes something about him. And in this chapter 12 we had, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ah, well. You can have many a person who's religious or religiously inclined, and they're happy to come to a singing festival, especially that's the background of us in our land. And we have these great singing festivals, and I've heard it said so often, where we have these lovely Welsh hymns, and I've been in them and been in the pulpit when we had 3 meetings, morning, afternoon and evening, and the place packed out and singing great hymns and repeating and repeating and repeating full verses again and going over the hymn. And then what are they singing? They're singing, "Far off I see the goal." And these wonderful words that they sing. Yes, you can sing those. And you can sing them. There's a difference. There are those who sing and say, "What a tune!" And it's wonderful to have a good tune. What a tune! What marvelous bass parts! And what a glorious tenor part of raising. And did you hear the sopranos? And then the altos came in. And the poetry of the words. And the beauty of it all. Beautiful, beautiful. Yes, there's another one. They were beautiful. They were beautiful. But I saw him. I saw beyond the words. I saw the loveliness of him. We were singing out Jesus Christ. Yes. But I tasted something of understanding his anguish when he endured the cross and despised the shame for me. Some of the hymns silenced me and I wept. I went on singing, I would not sing, but they silenced me when I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all his pride. What's the difference? Telescopes of faith. where one sees the scene, a lovely scene he sees, and he sees the words, and he sees the music, and hears the music. But one with a faith which Jesus Christ is the author of sees him, the altogether lovely one, and the meaning of the cross, and how he died for our sin and made it possible for us to be able to say, the fetters are broken. That power that Satan had on me is no longer there. I can still fail him, but I'm not under his reign, not under his dominion anymore. I'm free. I've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. How did he do it? He gave me repentance to repent, and he gave me faith to believe. He enabled me. I came from darkness into light. And I know that there is a glory. I know my destination. And faith shines in my heart. It is always a miracle. But your faith is in Christ. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now then, come back to my text. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Here's a word now for the quest. For those who are beginning to be drawn by that irresistible grace of God. And where things are beginning to work in you. And even if you should run away for months from this kind of church, you'll find it irresistible to come back to this kind of message once it begins. Oh, for a faith. For this faith. Now, what is it? There is an initial faith, which is a gift from God, which takes me to Jesus and robes me in the righteousness of Christ and rids me of my guilt and is nailed to the cross. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. There is an initial faith, still clinging to the same faith. There is a continuous faith. The first is at my conversion. There is a continuous faith, which is all the days of my life. Here is that hymn again. A faith that keeps, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon his God, or the one I referred to earlier on, a faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, but when in darkness knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. This heaven-like faith, which Jesus Christ is the author of, when that is shining in our hearts, not only leads us to our forgiveness in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but is with us all the days of our lives, in adversity, in poverty, in weakness and in strength, and in our final hour. It's a faith that lights up the dying bed. And for each of those occasions, it has its particular qualities. And when we come to our dying bed, and we may have trembled at the thoughts of it, then certainly because we are a Christian, the faith that we already have, which we had for our conversion, which we had during our lives, suddenly it lights up the dying bed, and we see Jesus. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Diligently seek. You're asked to struggle for it. Listen to verses that I can give you. Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter the straight gate. Agonize to enter through that gate. John 6, verse 27. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Labor, work, strive for it. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Struggle, strive to enter into that. Diligently seek with all your heart. Seek with all your heart. We are told to do that. And the awakened soul is able to do it with great results. You will find Christ. He'll give you faith to find him. And you will know. It's not a nod. It is the whole swaying of my being Godward. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Oh, this great rewarder, God himself. Let me read you this hymn. It will take a few minutes. The eye of faith speaking. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear. With love that conquers fear. And grace to persevere. O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me. Unless my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand, listen to it, my hand, in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. There, with a ransom throng who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, we praise thee. We thank thee for being allowed to spend time in thy house. It is the most lovely thing that we do. There are many things that are lovely, but the most precious of all is to be with thee and with thy people here on earth. And it is only, O Lord, bettered by being with thee in glory. Help us to see, for thy name's sake. Amen.